Morning, everyone. Really good to be with you in worship this morning. So we are in a sermon series looking at the theme of the human body. And last week, we looked at Psalm 104 to see how the body is a wise gift from God. And what do we do with the gift? Well, one, we enjoy it. It means that God has made the body for us to enjoy and also to give thanks for. But what is also true is that because we lived in a cursed world, our experience, every one of our experiences with the human body is also a cursed experience. And that means that we need some strong help with our bodies. So today, we're going to be looking together at the help that God gives us in this regard by the second person of the Trinity, the Son, himself taking on a human body. And to do that, I want to look at this passage in Hebrews 2. I'll pick up reading in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for his blessing as we look at this more deeply together. Heavenly Father, as I think about our experiences in the body, I want to cry out to you that we indeed need some strong help. And this week I'm thinking about all manner of particular ways that particular ones of us need that. God, I think about those moments when we ourselves are not comfortable in our own bodies. I think about those who struggle with health in their bodies. I think about our own Michael Burgess, who's been in hospitals all week. I think about loved ones who have died. I think about 20-year-old Dante Wright, and our neighbor here in Chicago, 13-year-old Adam Toledo. And all this, God, makes me, it makes us want to cry out to you, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are the one who, as a human, in human body, has himself suffered and died, that you have risen and that you will come again to make everything right. Fix our eyes on you this morning. That's my prayer for every single one of us hearing these words, and for your church worldwide. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So our sanctuary is surrounded by 16 stained glass windows here on the main level. And what they do is, starting with the one in the back left and going forward and looping back that way and ending on the back right, they tell the story of the life of Jesus. I spend a little time. I spend time in the church by myself a lot during the week, and sometimes this past week I took a break and came in here and just kind of worked my way through all of them. I highly commend taking some time to get to know these windows if you have a chance. Well, I love the symbolism that the church is enwrapped in the life of Jesus. That it is the life of Jesus, even as portrayed in these windows, that give us reason to worship, and that actually also give shape to our common life together. That's the way it is meant to be. And what I want to say this morning is that what makes it possible to even talk about such a thing as the life of Jesus, as an historic thing, right? The life of Jesus as if one of our lives, a particular man who lived in a particular place and time and did particular things. What makes all that possible is that very first window back there in the left corner. that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on a human body. That as it says in the language of our passage, he partook of the same things we partake of. That he was also, as it says, made like us, making us his brothers and sisters. That's one of the most startling things that Scripture teaches, that God became man. And what it does is it makes everything else that Jesus did, everything else portrayed in these windows, the teaching, the healing, the death on a cross, the resurrection, the ascension, it makes all of those other things possible, all because he took on human flesh. So in the middle of our passage in verse 16, the author makes what seems like a side comment. He says, you know, it's not angels that Jesus chose to help. And the idea is, you know, if his mission had been to help angels, well, he might have taken on angelic substance, right? Not flesh, because angels aren't physical, but angelic spiritual being. He might have become also an angel. But our passage reminds us, no, Jesus actually came to help the offspring of Abraham. That is, all humans who have the faith of Abraham. And for that reason, because it is we humans that he has come to help, he was made to be like us in every respect. Friends, it is to help that Jesus took on human flesh, to help humans in their flesh, that Jesus took on human flesh. And I want to look this morning with you at three ways that this little passage in Hebrews talks about how Jesus, as a human in particular, how Jesus as a human has stepped in to be that strong help that you and I need. So first, Jesus as a human has helped us by defeating our enemies. In verse 14, Hebrews names two enemies that we have. Death. Death is that enemy that unmakes us, that will one day unmake every one of us in this room and listening on Zoom. Death is that enemy. Paul calls it our final enemy. And Hebrews also names the devil, the one who in Scripture wields that force that unmakes us, who since the beginning with Adam and Eve has wielded that force that unmakes us. Now, in thinking about God taking on those enemies, you know, nothing is hard for God, right? He just wills and it's done. You see that in creation. He says, let there be this and that comes to be. Nothing is hard for him. So we might think the Son of God would just command, right? Command death and devil to be gone and that would be taken care of like that. But notice that our passage says that it is through death, that is through the experience of dying, that Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. Friends, one reason the Son of God took on human body is so that he could die. And not just die in some abstracted form, but die as a human. Christ as human invaded death's domain and took it captive. And in rising from the dead, he secured victory. And not just a victory abstracted from us, but actually he secured human victory over death and devil. And the result of that victory is that you in your human body do not have to live in fear of death. Friends, there is no greater fear in our world than the fear of death. What's the greatest threat that any country can make against another country? What is the worst that another person or an organization can do to you? What's the worst that disease can do to you? What is it that the Apostle Paul calls our last enemy? It is death, the killing of the body. Well, friends, the offspring of Eve has crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus, on behalf of humanity, has defeated death. And that means, yes, we still die. And even now, we still feel the effects of that curse of death. But what it means is that death has lost its ultimate sting because Jesus has, as the risen human, will return to raise his brothers and sisters with him. And so the psalmist, and so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can sing those words foreseen in Isaiah 25. Death, oh, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, you have been swallowed up in victory because the human Jesus Christ has won it. So that's the first thing that Jesus uniquely as a human helps us with. He has defeated our enemies of death and the devil. The second way we see in this passage that Jesus as human has helped us is by interceding with God. And to explain this, Hebrews, and the whole book of Hebrews in some sense really geeks out on this particular idea. If you haven't read Hebrews before, it's a great book just to sit down. Maybe this afternoon you can find 30 minutes or so just to sit down and read through this book. Hebrew wants us in thinking about Jesus to imagine what the high priest in the Old Testament would do, and particularly on the Day of Atonement. We heard Bill read from Leviticus 16, this passage that describes it. And the idea is this, that there was, by God's design, this tent that he had them erect by very particular designs that he gave them. And he said, that is going to symbolize where I dwell in your midst. But you know what? No one is ever to go inside that tent. And it later became the temple building. No one is to go into that center holy of holy spaces in the tent, the tabernacle, or in the temple building. Except once a year, the man who I appoint, the high priest, is to go in. And he's to go in not just willy-nilly. He's to go in these particular ways. With this animal life, with the blood, symbolizing the life of these animals that are offered there in my presence to make atonement. That word atonement, at-one-ment in English, that there would be an at-one-ment between me and my people. That's the only way that I can dwell with you. Now, in our modern sensibilities, this probably seems pretty strange to us. The Mennonites have actually erected, and I've been to it, I think it's in Reading, Pennsylvania, a replica of the tabernacle. You can actually go there and imagine what it was like. But even then, we cannot imagine what it's like to depend as a whole nation on the work of that one high priest once a year by this animal life to secure God's presence with us. It all hinges on that. And I think in our modern sensibilities, we may wonder, like, really? was that really necessary to do all that? Sure, it has some nice symbols, but is it really necessary? And, you know, all the blood, right? If you've never witnessed animal death, it's quite a bloody thing. All that blood to be spilled, just so that we can be at one with God, is that really necessary? Well, I can identify with those feelings. But what I think the Day of Atonement in itself, just in its very existence, taught ancient Israel and what it teaches us is that if you think the Day of Atonement is too extreme or too bloody, well, then you think too lightly of your own bloody ways. You see, ever since our first parents, our human race, both in what we have done and in what we have failed to do in thought, word, and deed, what do we do? We take away life. That's what sin is. It is taking away life. And our God is such a lover and respecter of life that he can't just say, I'm cool with that. But he says, this needs to be made right. And in the wise and just way that God has so ordered the universe, C.S. Lewis calls this the deep magic in the Chronicles of Narnia, that according to that ordering of things, it has to be life for life. That's the justice that God's ways demand. Well, in the Old Testament, that is provisionally shown by these animal sacrifices, but as Hebrews will tell us, those actually did not accomplish the atonement or the reconciliation or the propitiation, as it's translated in our passage, between us and God. They were a shadow of what would one day really accomplish the atonement. And it's not just any life for human life. It is human life for human life that is the just ordering of atonement. Well, friends, Jesus is the great high priest. Not just the high priest, but the great high priest, because, well, first, he didn't just go into a tent. He went into God's actual real presence in heaven when he ascended. And he there, in God's actual presence, presented not the sacrifice of animal life, but the sacrifice of his own human life. And because Jesus took on our flesh and blood, he is able to do that. He is able now to be that one person, that one high priest on whom the whole hope of humanity and God being at one mint is possible, because he lives and stands in the presence of God as a human, ever making intercession on our behalf with not the blood of, not the life of any animal, but his own life itself making the intercession. As I was reading it, thinking about this ministry of Jesus on our behalf, this interceding with God, I came across this great line in this book. It's called Plain Theology for Plain People. I commend it to you. It's written by a 19th century theologian, Charles Octavius Booth. He was born and raised as an enslaved person in Alabama. And after the Civil War, he gained his freedom through the emancipation and also became a Christian. And he became a really fine and insightful theologian. One of the things I love about him is I read his works that he just sees it. He has the ability to see what God is telling us in Scripture, and he's able to articulate it in a way that goes deep and sharp. It's said by one of his biographers that his goal in all his articulation of theology was to be able to make it plain to your common sharecropper. Friends, that's the kind of theology we need spoken to us. And so let me read what he says about this ministry of Jesus. He says, we need a days man. We need a mediator, one whose nature, position, and character might enable him to appear between God and man and lay hands upon both. Such we have in the God-man, Christ Jesus. Never would anyone dare imagine that the eternal, holy, glorious God would give us this kind of help. But friends, in the human Jesus, in the God-man Jesus, it's exactly what God has done. Jesus, as the God-man, as the perfect high priest, appears between God and man to mediate. He lays hands on both. If you've ever had conflict with someone, a neighbor, a coworker, whoever it may be, you know there often comes a time when we can't fix it ourselves, that we need someone to come and lay hands on both. Well, Jesus is the one who does it, and does it effectively. And what that means for you is the surest confidence possible. If you've ever had to apply for something from a bureaucracy, I'm thinking of tax exemption or insurance claim or maybe a permit to do something in your home. If you've ever had to apply from a bureaucracy, you know what the experience of uncertainty is, right? You can maybe relate with me. I'm there standing in line, nervous, thinking, like, going through my stack of papers again. Do I have everything in order? All the, 15 documents that it said they required on the website, or the 17 the person on the phone told me a little differently. Is everything signed correctly? Did I make the checkout right? Will the person at the desk be in a good enough mood such that if there is a problem, they'll be willing to coach me through it and fix it at that point, and so I don't have to come back another time with a whole new set of documents and reapply? Should I be paying a professional to do this for me so that it doesn't get messed up? Well, in the court of earthly judgments, there is no certainty. You can do all your work getting those stack of records right and still be turned down. But in the court that most matters, Jesus has stepped in to mediate, to intercede on your behalf as the great high priest. He lives now doing that in God's presence, and what that means is that you can rest in confidence in his intercession. When it comes to things between you and God, don't spend any time trying to make your record straight with him. You'll never do it. Don't worry about straightening up your record and making sure that you have everything right to present to him, Jesus has already straightened up your records. He has everything needed to be presented to God. He's presented it in his ascension and presents it even now interceding on your behalf. Friends, just rest in his ministry of intercession. So a third way, and this one's going to be the shortest, a third way that Jesus as human helps, we've seen he defeats our enemies. He intercedes with God. And a third way he as human helps us is to give us merciful and faithful care. Our passage opened up saying that Jesus partook of the same things as us. And that means that Jesus partook of the human body, but it also means he partook of the human experience. In other words, as we're told here, he suffered. The second person of God became human so that he would personally know human suffering, that he would personally know human temptation, or the word that's here used, it can also be translated trial, that he would personally know what it is like as a human to face trial and temptation. And what that means is that if you suffer in your body, Jesus has been there. If you fear that your life or the life of your child could be taken any day by law enforcement or by thug, well, Jesus has literally been there. If you fear that there is no safe space for your body in this world, Jesus has been there. If the weight of sin, temptation, exhaustion just pulls your body apart, Jesus has been there. And because he has been there, he is able to help. That second person of the Trinity became human. And what that means, most importantly, friends, is that we are not alone. In a way we can't even fathom, it is Emmanuel, God with us, because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has chosen to so bind himself to humanity that he would become one of us. And not just for the 30-some years represented in these windows, but even now into all eternity, he has so bound himself to us in human body that he is an evermore Emmanuel, God with us. The divine Son is now for eternity bound to the human body such that he is not only the divine word which holds us together, he's also the elder brother who holds us in his own presence, in his own actual, I have been there and know it, sympathetic, merciful, faithful, high priestly ministry. That's the one in whose presence we are this morning. He's the one who God has sent to help, and he's the strong help we need. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.